1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Hold on, we'll go back to that a second. So again, it is reported commonly that, meaning altogether, meaning is it has been heard. Meaning, I've heard the full story, I believe, what he's saying. You know, I've heard that altogether there's fornication. Notice that there is added. He's just kind of like being very blunt, actually. Fornication among you. And that this fornication, you know, fornication, that's a word used in the Bible, but it means sexual immorality. Specifically, you know, well, there's adultery, right? That's when sleeping with another man's wife or sleeping with another woman's husband or, you know, outside of marriage. And this is sex outside of marriage where there's no marriage involved at all, like sex with a prostitute. You know, the Greek word is pornea, from where we get porn. And, you know, and obviously in the spirit, according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, pornography is also fornication, as is masturbation. Because again, this is immoral sexual behavior. But, here, there's something going on here that is, even among the Gentiles, it is not named, he's saying. You know, actually, named is not from, you know, but it could be named or found. But the idea is that, you know, obviously it's kind of a figure of speech. Obviously those things happen, right? You know, you go to the Jerry Springer show or whatever they watch these days, you know, daytime TV. And he was with my father, you know, again, not necessarily his own mother, but his one of his father's wife. In fact, that's what Jacob accused Reuben of in Genesis chapter 50, I believe. Jacob, as he's blessing his children, he mentions Reuben because he went up to his father's bed. Obviously, fornication also does cover adultery. You know, it's all manner. Fornication is kind of a catch-all. But it means sexually immoral behavior. And obviously, well, according to what moral standard? Well, according to the standards of the Bible, which according to Jesus goes right down to the lust of the eyes. That's where fornication begins. So he's saying this is, even among the Gentiles, what he's really saying here in verse 1 is that even among the Gentiles, this is really taboo. You know? Even the Gentiles don't name this among the things they do. You know, it's not just, it's not just because he's a Jew that he finds this offensive. Even the Gentiles find that, you know, like I said, even those who do not believe in Christ find that offensive. That's offensive. And he's saying, in the midst of this, you're puffed up. How are they puffed up? Well, they were beginning to denominate themselves and, you know, and becoming inflated with themselves. You know, he had mentioned how they, you know, they had this, they were having, Paul had reports. You know, he doesn't directly give all the reports, but you kind of get this idea. He knows they're puffed up. They, you know, that's why I say, you know, in the churches of America, you know, they exalt themselves against those who do believe not God and who obey not the gospel. But are they not puffed up? And they ought rather mourn for all the sin that goes on among them? This is, you know, there are grievous sins for which Paul recommends ejection from the church. You know? And, he says, you should rather have mourned. What he's saying is, you know, if they hadn't been so exalted in their mind, I think he's saying that, you know, if they had mourned, they might have taken action instead of just sort of riding high and realize and seeing, you know, when things go on in the midst of the body, it affects everyone. That's what he meant by a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The things that people do in church affect the whole church. People, what the people do among us. That's why, you know, we have to be of the same mind, of the same doctrine, of the same spirit. He's saying, you know, even though I'm not there personally, in my spirit I'm present. That's why I always got irritated at that Saddleback guy, the guy who wrote the purpose-driven life stuff. Because he mocked the idea of being present in the spirit. He's like, doesn't mean anything. I'll be with you in spirit. It does mean something. Well, I mean, it depends on the person who's saying it, obviously. But Paul, he says it right here. I'm present in spirit. So it does have some sort of meaning. What it means is that, you know, that he's there. You know, what is the spirit? It is the life of the man. But it's more than life. I mean, there's the spirit which God has put in us gives us life. There's spirit of life, right? But there's more to the spirit than just, you know, you can be in good spirits or your spirits can be down. You know, I mean, you can be in spirit, you can be with someone. It's when your thoughts are towards them. But, it, I really think in many ways, you know, those who are spiritual understand, you know. Those who aren't, to them, it's a bit of a mystery. But you're with each other in spirit by being mindful towards them, by being prayerful towards them. And he's saying, you know, when you're gathered together in my spirit, he said, I have already judged, if I were present, him that hath so done this deed. Isn't it funny? Remember a chapter ago how he was saying, don't judge anything before the time? The only reason I bring that up is just so you understand. See, there's judgment. Remember verse 5 of chapter 4? See, people like to say, judge not that ye be not judged, right? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. But then Paul says, in just a little while later in his letter, so obviously he had these ideas in his mind. I mean, he wrote this. What do you think he knowingly contradicted himself? He would have had to, or he's just a scatterbrained lunatic. Because now he says, I have already judged him as though I were there. Because, and again, technically speaking, it's because of the judgment of God. Paul isn't sitting as judge over him, but he's judging based on God's judgment. This is not, you know, something that he has to make up, or that we have to make up, least of all. You know, there are certain things that we do not judge. There's other things that we do judge. There's some things that we suspend judgment on, other things we execute judgment immediately. And it's by the Spirit that you know when to do what. You got to know when to zig and you got to know when to zag. And the only way you're going to know that is by, in the Spirit of God, you learn the Word of God. You exercise yourself in it. It will improve your discernment and your judgment. We have to exercise good judgment, not bad judgment. That's the main teaching of the Bible, honestly. When you get down to where the rubber meets the road, exercise good judgment at the appropriate time. Judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment, Jesus said. And careful how you judge and how you hear. It did say, judge not that you be not judged, because with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And the whole point of that is, if I judge other people for doing the same things I do, then I'm just convicting myself. That's his whole point of that judge not stuff. It's that you're going to convict yourself. But those who are perfect can judge all things. Yet they are judged of no one. So Paul judges. And he says, it's funny. What did he say back in chapter 4? Verse 4. I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that justifieth me is the Lord. In verse 3 he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not my own self. Obviously there's a certain context in which these statements must be taken. I mean, I assume you studied that with me, so I gave you the context back then. And the context here is of someone who's done something. Look at, the judgment of God is set. As Paul taught in Romans, what was it, chapter 2, he says, in chapter 1 he gives this list of all these sinful things, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, etc., etc., etc. And what he says in verse 2, he says, we are sure, verse 2 of chapter 2 in Romans, he says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. But at the same time, in verse 1, he had said, we are inexcusable when we judge other people, in that when we judge them and we do the same thing. That makes us inexcusable before God, as far as we cannot excuse ourselves from our own conscience. Meaning, we steal, but whenever we accuse someone of stealing for us, we convict ourselves. When we lust after our neighbor's wives and we excuse ourselves, but at the same time we accuse our neighbor when we don't want him lusting after our spouse. And that's the principle on which those statements against judgment come. They come against those, what it's saying is, honestly, it's impossible for man not to judge things. But again, by the Spirit of God, we judge righteously. And we judge in such a way that we are not judged. Because we don't do the things which we judge against. That's the whole point of Christianity, is that we could be justified before God. How do you think we're going to stand with Christ in the judgment, judging sinners, having never escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? If we don't escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, how are we going to judge people worthy of the lake of fire, worthy of destruction? How are we going to judge them worthy of destruction when we've done the same thing? By the blood of Christ, true. But if we continue in those same things, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that those which do those things, if you're the doer of those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot keep being the doers of those things, because grace reigns through righteousness. Righteousness is the evidence of the reign of grace in my life. Righteousness in me, the gift of God, the gift of righteousness by faith, is the evidence that grace is reigning in my life. And he's saying, when this type of thing happens, you have to deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? Deliver him to Satan. And I suppose, there could be, different ways of looking at this. Now, I'm thinking myself as I read, I'm like, okay, well, how do you deliver such a one to Satan? You know, like Luke 13:16 says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? And also Paul talks about the infirmity of his flesh as a messenger of Satan. Sometimes the person being taken away, you know, can be either through physical problems, like illness, or some sort of, and the idea is, again, for the destruction of the flesh. That's what he says. Let them fall ill. Let some evil befall them. Let Satan have them. You know what I mean? It's like literally to pray, Lord, let evil befall our brother. What? Are you saying, are you nuts, Paul? And she, do you understand? Sometimes, like Paul says in the, remember in the last chapter, the last verse, he says, what, shall I come to you with a rod? With the spirit of meekness. Sometimes a rod is necessary, believe it or not. I'll tell you what, in my life, I've gone through things. God's been pretty light on me with the rod, I have to say. I would not want to say he was hard on me and then have him have to show me how hard he can be. Okay? But God sometimes puts people through, like when Paul, he was struck down the road to Damascus. He was actually struck blind. You're blind! You can't see! He was persecuting the church. And he loved Paul from the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, he had appointed him to be an apostle, and he struck him blind. The person that's done this, it's like, he's saying, he's done such a wicked thing. Deliver him to Satan. Which means, says, God, give this person over to Satan, that their flesh may be destroyed. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, you're not praying for their death, necessarily. Remember, destruction is olethros, which is that word that meant, remember in the last chapter we covered a... Oh, no, that's Pythereo. I think they're related. I thought it means... Olami. Destruction. Okay. Olethros. Alright, so destruction of the flesh. So it can indicate some sort of bodily harm. And the idea behind it is that they would bring him to repentance. You know, because sometimes, I'll tell you what, I prayed many times to be delivered, but it wasn't until I really wanted it that God actually did it. And God could have done it at any time. And I felt like I really wanted it all those times. And the things I still need to be delivered from, I still like feel like I really want it now. But sometimes God puts a little extra pressure on, and you really feel it. And then you really want it. And, you know, it's not that I have to provide, you know, but sometimes that's what God causes us to go through. Now, this is no, when he says, you know, and that the Spirit might, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's no guarantee. You know, you may deliver them to Satan and Satan has his way with them and leaves them like Judas. You know, it doesn't always turn out so good for those delivered to Satan. Because sometimes God is not, and I'm not saying, you know, can you lose your salvation? Well, most of the time people think they have salvation because they did work or something. You know, they had faith, they put their faith in Jesus, they did some sort of work, and now they think, now I'm saved. What they fail to understand is that salvation is a work which God has done, which he began before the world began. Which he took counsel in himself and decided who he had, who he knew and who he did not know. And who he knew, those whom he foreknew, he also called. Those who he called, he also chose. He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. He justifies them. He makes them holy. He makes them just. He gives them righteousness. You know, he gives them all those things. And we have to obtain those things. And because in the obtaining of those things is salvation. Salvation is not just going, it's not just the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to skip over all the nonsense about going to heaven. It's not just the resurrection of the dead. It is having, it's sitting down in the heavenly places with Christ even now, in this present world. That's why, you know, there can be, through faith, sometimes people get a little puffed up. Even though they haven't obtained the fullness of Christ, they start off and they get some stuff from God, and the power is so exhilarating, and then they get puffed up. It's kind of natural. And then God knocks us back down again by the word of his apostles, by the words of the preacher, by the words of a teacher, by physical trauma, you know? Things can happen. I've seen lots of bad things happen to people who do bad stuff. And sometimes bad things happen to people who are doing fine. You know, you think about Job. I mean, all the things that happened to him. I would like to be able to be like Job, and that something bad happens to me, and I could say, I know for certain I've done nothing to offend God. Unless it was for something in my past, but I pray God would put that all behind me. By his blood. By the promise in his blood. But I would want to, if anything bad ever happened to me, I would want to have the consolation in me to know that it wasn't because of any wickedness I had done. As long as you have wickedness, there's always that question. But if you are standing with Christ Jesus, walking as he walked, and then persecution and affliction comes, you know it's for the sake of the truth and for the sake of righteousness that you're suffering. And in that, there's joy and comfort. But otherwise, there's doubt and fear. And sometimes fear can be what turns people. You know, it's all about what God wants to put in us to make us his sons. He does all kinds of things that we don't understand, but it creates in us the things he's trying to create in order to bring us to the place he wants us to be. I trust in that, in the operation of his spirit, in the operation towards the, you know, the end of all the things that he's planned. I mean, I trust in it. I pray, I'm like, you know, like I think about the little ones I have, and so I pray, Lord, you know, be merciful to us. Especially while they're young. But even if I had to suffer through that, I have to say, I have to acknowledge and yield to the will of God. Whatever it is. So through, you know, when great sin comes, sometimes great trouble needs to come too. I remember when I was on drugs, that was my biggest fear. I started having nightmares about the police and, you know, about being in trouble for using drugs and getting caught with drugs and, you know, and also dreams about that I was going to bring my children down with it and so on and so forth. And it really troubled me deeply. You know, I mean, I'm glad I didn't actually go to jail. I think if I was not a family man, maybe God would have done that because it would have just been me to suffer. I think for the sake of my wife and kids, I'm thankful that she was walking uprightly so that God would be merciful towards her, because I think that's more of the reason. Because if it was just me and I was only living as a single man, I'd just want all that stuff to happen. Just be rough with me. It's kind of glamorous, at least in my eyes, you know. Like I want to be like the people in the Bible, you know. Part of me still says I want to, and I feel like I want my kids to grow up, and then I do that. But you know what? God has his own plans. I can make my plans. I can let my desires be known. But you know what? He might show me just to show me. Paul, it's not the way you want it to be all the time. I've already seen that in many ways. Anyways, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And I just want to go back. You notice how he says he judged it already. He's judged the person. But he didn't judge them whether or not he would be saved or not. Now that's definitely unsaved behavior. And he is saying a certain judgment has to proceed forth on them. But then again, he still was not judging it before its time. You know, that's why it's like when people are still breathing, I would never judge them in the sense of they're never going to be saved or they're not, you know. Because even if I were to say, well, they're not saved because of what they believe, like Paul before his conversion, but remember, salvation comes from before the foundation of the world. Those who are saved in Christ Jesus from when he began the work. In his purposes, they're already declared just. Your glorying is not good, verse 6 says. Not good to glory. Not in this. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little bit of corruption makes the whole thing corrupt. That's the whole concept of leaven in the New Testament. The New Testament has this concept from Jesus started, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the doctrine he was talking about there. Now here it's talking about this sort of, you allow these sins to go on without dealing with them. Okay? It's in all manner of things. I mean, whatever you let into the body affects the whole body. That's why you don't have half-leavened bread. You have either leavened or unleavened. You just put a little bit of leaven in, the whole becomes leavened. You know, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a couple of measures of leaven that were hidden into a whole bunch of wheat. And it was mixed in till the whole thing became leavened. And that's the way it is with doctrine. A little bit of false doctrine makes your whole ministry corrupt, makes your Jesus an idol, and it turns everything upside down and off its head. Now some people are going to say, well, Paul, you know, yes. And it's funny because people will be all like, you know, they got their, you know, I think of like the Bible Answer Man and those guys like that, you know, and they'll be all sticklers about these points over here. Oh, you have to have the Trinity, and oh, you have to have this, and you have to have that. But then the things that they've declared aren't so important. Well, you know. Now, I agree, there are certain doctrines that aren't important. But there are several that are, you know, they're always pertaining to foundational things. We talked about that. The resurrection of the dead, faith towards God, repentance from dead works, the judgment, eternal judgment. Things pertaining to that are essential. They are essentials because without them, when you so corrupt the doctrine, if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have Christ. That's what the Apostle John taught. Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You cannot transgress and abide not in his doctrine. A little heresy goes a long way. That's why heretics will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to have pure doctrine. It doesn't necessarily mean we know everything. What it means is that everything we know is pure, unspotted from doctrines of men and commandments of men. Try to, you know, I hope you, when as I teach, I hope you understand that which I'm saying by permission and that which I'm saying by the Spirit of God. When I start talking about my life, and so I'm just telling you, I'm just using reflection so you understand sometimes how you look at the scriptures and you reflect back on yourself. You use it like a mirror to judge yourself. Again, Paul says, I judge not my own self, but at other times I know he says, you know, judge yourself whether you be in the faith. I don't know if he says judge specifically, but I know there's a certain degree to which, you know, we are to walk circumspectly, which is a form of judgment. You know, again, you know, don't mince words with me here. Relatively speaking, you're supposed to judge things and yourself. But not in the sense of like, I'm a prophet of God. I think when I put my crown on in the heavens, it'll have 16, 17, you know, they start counting the jewels in their crown before they're even there. It's unseemly. You know, that's what he's talking about, like, who's the greatest apostle? Who's the greatest disciple? What are we in God? Wood, hay, stubble, gold? I can't judge that now. I just got to do what God's given me to do. I got to do the works. And I'll see what abides when I get to the altar. They will declare what it was. Well, these are things built on the foundation. But again, a little corruption, a little rapture, a little eternal torture. A little Trinity. A little, you know, marrying yourself to the secular powers. A little sin in the church makes the whole church sinful. Well, that's too steep. Well, that's the way it is. It depends on, you know, God is going to have a church that is sinless and pure. But don't just declare it. And it's like, well, our church is sinless. If it isn't really that way, you're just deceiving yourself. See? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, that's what I say. It's like the whole thing is about doctrine. And is it, you know, what is it about the man who sinned? Is it the fact that he was sinful? Is that the leaven? Well, no, I don't think that's as much the leaven, though I did just say that before, okay? But now I'm thinking of it differently now because I like leaven. Leaven, Jesus taught his doctrine, okay? I'm going to try to stick with that now, though it can be other things, I suppose, because corruption works its way through. But the idea, but I think the main problem was how they dealt with it. You know, they were glorying, and yet they had not dealt with this problem, this fornication. They did not deal with it as they ought to have dealt with it. And that's the leaven. They didn't judge it right. Just let it slide. What's a little fornication? Keeping it in the family, you know? Purge out therefore the old leaven, the old doctrine, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For Christ, or in the Passover, there was the, you know, they would eat unleavened bread in the Hebrews, because that was a commandment of God, that they would eat their bread with haste. I think the idea they talked about, they didn't have enough time. I don't think it's in this, I don't know. I'm not a big student of feasts and so on and so forth, okay? But, you know, they were leaving in haste. They didn't have time to leave the leaven around. But it's also, like I said, it's a picture of false doctrine. Get it out, you know? It's corruption. It's also a form of luxury in a way. So he says, now keep the feast. What, the Passover? So should we keep Passover? One man honoreth one day above another, another man honoreth every day alike. Not with old leaven. To me, that's not with the old doctrine. I'm not going to sit around and have the Seder meal, according to Jewish traditions. You know. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, evil, wicked leaven. Doctrines. Malicious and wicked doctrines. Again, with the unleavened doctrine of sincerity and truth. Sincerity. Properly it is clearness. By implication, purity. Pure. Clear. You know. Nothing unclear about it. You know what I mean? Not things that minister questions. Not things that minister strife. But they rather give grace to the hearers. See, I don't believe in feast days. When he says keep the feast, I think he means it in a spiritual sense. How? How do you keep it? Because he's going to say, let's not keep the feast with old leaven. Well, there was no leaven in that feast. So what's that mean? With the old doctrine. The old way of keeping the feast. Just like the old way of keeping the Sabbath. It was on a particular day. I want to keep the Passover. Christ is our Passover. Because of him, the wrath of God will pass over me. Because of his blood. over the doorposts of my house, over the doorposts of my mind, you know, my body, my person. Because of that, the death angel will pass over me. I will inherit eternal life. But as Paul later says, you know, I don't want to be like those that are overthrown in the wilderness. I immediately think of that. But he is sacrificed for us. He is our Passover. So we keep the feast, not the old way. Like the old, I don't go back to the Old Testament to find out how to keep the Passover. I don't keep the Passover according to the Old Testament. I keep it according to the New Testament. Christ is sacrificed. So his blood is shed. And I'm not going to eat it with the old leaven. Neither with the leaven or malice and wickedness. But rather with the unleavened sincerity and truth. I want to, by keeping the truth, that is what I feed myself on. That sincere truth, that clear, unadulterated truth. That's how I keep the feast. And you know, because it's all those things are shadows pointing to Christ, to his body on the cross. And what that accomplishes, the power of God for that. All the other stuff is not worth our time anymore. Because now we have something much greater. So I don't put a lot into studying feasts and studying times and moons and nonsense. Look how it all matches up. So? Good, great, wonderful, okay. I don't know. I just have no taste for it. I guess because I came out of a church where that's all they focused on, that sort of stuff. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They keep the Passover. They keep this. They keep that. You know, I'm just not into it. I keep every day. Christ, our Passover, is not just sacrificed for me once a year. He was sacrificed for me once and for all time. And I keep the feast. The idea is I should keep the feast every day of my life by abiding in the truth, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If you abide in the doctrine of Christ, if you abide in his truth, you have the Father and the Son. And in the Son is life, eternal life. That is the testimony which God gave. Epistles of John. So, you know, that's my thoughts on the feasts. I want the doctrine and judgment to come from the New Testament doctrine. Now, not that there isn't a lot of profit in the Old Testament scriptures. And I especially speak of the prophets. I love the prophets. I'm going to teach the prophets. And there's things out of the law, you know, but it diminishes somewhat. Like, I don't think I'll do the whole book of Leviticus or Numbers. I don't know. We'll see. It's like, you know, at some point maybe I'll look at maybe I'll come up with a plan or something, a way to go through it that would be educational, but I don't want to get away from the gospel. Actually, honestly, I'll probably be doing other things. I don't think I'll go to those things. You know, I go to them as necessary as we go through. I mean, I've been into the law. I went back to Deuteronomy to bring out points about the law, about slavery, all, you know, things like that. Just so people understand. There's a certain amount of knowledge that can be gained, of course. But again, it's like, now, you know, the feasts. I also object to this idea that we're going to look at the old feasts and somehow be able to tell the future from them. I object. I just object. If we began in the Spirit, you know what I mean? If I fulfilled the Old Testament feast without understanding the Old Testament feast, just by understanding the blood of Christ, how am I going to fulfill? Am I going to fulfill the end times by looking back to the Old Testament feast for an understanding of how I ought to walk in Christ? No! No way. No. Can't. Can't go there. Verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Again, you know, I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Meaning this epistle. Company, I mean, the word company means, I can't read what I wrote for the Greek word, but it means to mix up together. That is, figuratively, to associate with. Don't mix with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. You know, sinners of this world, he's saying, the sinners of the world, I'm not telling you, you can't keep company with them. Altogether, not altogether, because then you'd have to go out of the world completely. You know, you'd have to actually like leave the world, you know, go to a different planet or something. You're going to have to associate with sinners. But he's saying, but now what I'm saying to you is you do not keep company. If any man, again, that's the same word, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard. Now, to me, in our modern times, this provides unspeakable difficulties. Oh, because 75% of Americans or so call themselves Christians. So it means like most of the people I meet, certainly where I live, are quote-unquote brothers, as far as the way most people look at it. Most people think anyone who believes in Jesus, or says they do, should be instantly regarded as a brother. Obviously, I don't agree. Though I try to give people a little benefit of the doubt. You know, I don't like instantly judge them not my brother, but I try to treat them the same way I would want my brother to be treated by strangers, you know? Because you never know who you are dealing with. So you don't want to, treat them like a dog, God forbid. But, you know, you love your neighbors as yourself, right? But still, back in those times, in Paul's time, the whole world was around them, and Christians were a tiny little minority. What would he have thought to live in a country of, like, 400 million Christians plus? I don't know exactly how many, but, you know, 400 or 500 million, something like that. I mean, would Paul have had any? I'm sure he would. I mean, you know, whatever. The point is, we live in a different world. So, how do we deal with this? You know? Because, again, if you were to take this literally, then you would have to go out of the world. I'd have to leave the country. If I wasn't going to keep company, with the covetous, you know, I might think about this. My neighbor invites me over to his church, right? Now, I think of that church. I know their denomination. And to me, the Jesus of that denomination is an idol. It's not my Jesus. So now, they want me to come over and play and sing for them, and eat with them. Oddly enough, I couldn't eat because I didn't like the food. But anyways, but I did sit with them, you know? What are you going to do? Look at Jesus. You know, he gave the Pharisees some of his time. Because we got to look more like that, because that's more like what we're dealing with, is like Jesus, and how he went to the Jews. Because now we're called, in America, now we're called to a people who are like the Jews. Yeah, you know, the Jews that were religious. And there were also secular Jews even back then. And so in America, we have Christians and secular Christians and totally secular people, non-Christians, people of other nations. But for the most part, the people we're sent to are like us. They believe. Well, they believe slightly different, but we're kind of sharing a heritage here. But anyone who is a true brother in sharing your faith, when they do these things, he's saying, you don't keep company with them. If they're called a brother, and they're a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, railer, drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one, don't eat. Wow. You think about that. Most Christians, this is a scripture that most people don't even believe in today. Most churches do not practice this. Because they, you know, oh, he's just got a drinking problem, no big deal. An extortioner, You know? Oh, he's the bank president. My favorite guy in church, he's the biggest donor. Yeah, they respect persons. You know, here, you're important, sit up here. Well, hey, the word of Paul stands. There is a principle in Christianity that when a brother goes bad, so to speak. Now, obviously, there's also scriptures that say, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Okay? Again, obviously, he means, you know, like this kind of fornication. Let's say a brother be overtaken literally in Galatians. That's from Galatians, the last chapter. It literally means caught. Let's say a brother is caught staring long at a young woman. He ought not do. That's technically fornication. You know? But if he's repents, he should be restored in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. And I'm not just saying that because I've been guilty of that. But I suppose, you know, I just came as an easy example. Now, but again, it says covetous here. Does that mean the least little covetous hint of covetousness? Don't eat with that person anymore. Well, again, we use the spirit. You know, it is someone who's characterized by covetousness. Someone who has done some pretty, you know, there's fornication. You know, and I think this also shows a mindness of like, you know, they are going after these things. And they're not going after Christ. Someone who's trying to live for God and makes a mistake, it's one thing. But when someone is, you know, claims to be a brother, but they're wholesale after the world in these matters, don't keep company with them. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? He's saying, you know, again, like he said, what is it to me? Literally is what's actually was it. What is it to me to judge those that are without? That's what he's saying. What is it to me to judge the people without? That's nothing. God's judging those people. People who are not in the church, what's it to me to judge them? It's nothing. You know why? Because we know the judgment of God is for certain against them which commit such things. We don't have to like, what's that? You know, I need to judge. I'm going to judge people who don't believe. They're sinners. God's going to punish them. Of course. What do you? You think you just got brilliant there? But what about them that are within? Make the make the inside of the cup clean first. Clean out your own house first. First, yourself. Get the beam out of your eye so you can see clearly to help your brother. Then get everybody together and let's all get right. And then we can do a work in God. Those that are without God judges them. So put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Again, specifically to that deed, or any of those wicked deeds. I said, a person who's otherwise walking for God, and they have a single act of covetousness. Yeah, you know, it depends. You know, again, these things have to be taken according to judgment. And the situation, you know, you who are spiritual. Like he's going to say in the next chapter, you know, do you go to law one against another? He even talks about appointing someone in the church to judge things. So, there's definitely a lot of judging to be done in Christianity, as we see from this. We're not judging people to hell or to the lake of fire or to destruction or that they're not going to inherit eternal life or that they won't be saved, but just judging how matters are to be dealt with. There has to be judgment within the body of Christ. I mean, you might just judging who you're going to associate yourselves with. And sometimes it's for their good. Sometimes when someone is ill-behaved, you need to distance yourself from them and pray for them to have some sort, you know, you got to deliver them to Satan, so to speak. Sometimes I'm not going to get into it. There's all kinds of analogies I could cook up. But it's no substitute for the spirit and a well-rounded understanding in the scriptures.